I ask that you would take God's word and turn to Colossians chapter 1. For our sermon text this morning, we will be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, as we continue in the beginning part of our series on this book, this letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. The title of our sermon this morning is Thanking God. Must pay attention to what the Word of God has to say to us. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would give aid, that you would lend strength to my voice. Lord, that all that is said would be faithful and in accordance with your word and sound doctrine and true teaching for the building up of your people and as a living temple. And Lord, that we would emerge from this worship service just a little more clean, a little more pure, a little more sanctified, being washed by your word and the powerful washing of your Holy Spirit, through whom we pray. Amen. There are over 100 references to giving thanks to God in Scripture. Some of the things Scripture tells us to thank God for are as follows: His goodness, His deliverance, His provision, His answering of prayers, for the fellowship of other saints, for Jesus Christ, and the list goes on. Yet often we go through our daily lives barely giving thanks to God, if at all. John Calvin says that we have innumerable operations of God carried on within us, but instead of bursting forth in his praise, we swell with pride. We attribute the glory, we attribute the operations of God to our own natural abilities. And so rather than giving thanks to him, we sin. Thankfulness and gratitude are hard to come by, even amongst the people of God. This morning, as Paul continues with the introduction of his letter to the Colossians, he focuses on giving thanks. And this morning, I want us to see two things. In verses 3 through 4, we see the God to whom we give thanks. The God to whom we give thanks. And in verses 5 through 8, we see the reason for giving thanks. So the God to whom we give thanks and the reason for giving thanks. So let's first look at verses 3 and 4 and the God to whom we give thanks. The first thing we see about this God to whom Paul and those with him always give thanks is that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, Paul said that God is our Father. Now Paul says he's the Father of Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who has perfectly revealed the Father to us. The Father and the Son have always and eternally existed in eternity past in a Father-Son relationship, though they are both equally God. The Father is God and the Son is God. But they relate to one another as Father and Son, and they carry out their plan of salvation as Father and Son. But notice that Paul is being very specific. He gives thanks to a very specific God. This isn't just the generic use of the word God. You know how some people say, well, yeah, I believe in God, and they don't really define what they mean by that. They just, some supernatural deity out there, some force that's out there, something that's above and beyond us. But this isn't just a generic God, just an unknown God or a supernatural being that's somewhere out there. Paul gives thanks specifically to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Father back up in verse 2, and Jesus is our Lord. It's the same possessive pronoun. You can only possess the Father. You can only possess the true God if you possess the Son. You can only come to the Father through the Son. Paul is not praying and giving thanks to some abstract, generic God that is somewhere out there. He is praying to and giving thanks to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have through faith in Him alone. When we pray to the Father through the Son and in the groaning of the Holy Spirit within us. We pray to the triune God. The Trinity is involved when we pray. When we give thanks to the God who is triune in His very essence. He has always existed as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He reveals Himself as a triune God, one God in three persons. This is not a generic God or some unknown God or some supreme being. This is the triune God of Scripture. We also see that Paul gives thanks to the God who hears our prayers. We always thank God when we pray for you. Paul says that he and Timothy and those with him always give thanks to God for the saints, for the people of God, while praying. And Paul expects this God, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, to hear and receive their prayers. Otherwise, what's the point of praying? If you do not believe God hears and answers prayers, then why pray at all? Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Why? Because God's ears are never stopped up. God's ears are never deaf. He is the God who always hears the prayers of His children. And we pray not only to make our requests known to God, but we also pray simply to give Him thanks. Paul is giving thanks to God for the saints in Colossians whom he has never met. He's never met these people, and yet he's praying for them, and he's giving thanks to God for them. He's not congratulating the Colossians as if they were some awesome people. Job well done for exercising faith. He's giving thanks to God for them because every good and pleasant and spiritually beneficial thing comes from God and comes to us only because of His grace and mercy. And not just us, but also those things that God gives to others. Notice that Paul is giving thanks to God for the Colossians. He's praying for others, giving thanks to God for the things that God has given to the believers in Colossae that Paul has never met. And what are those things that God has given to the believers in Colossae? Verse 4, two things. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. God has given them two things. Paul is thanking God because God is the source, the author, the originator of two things for the Colossians. One, faith in Christ Jesus. Before getting into telling Paul about the false teaching that's attacking the church, Epaphras has reported to Paul about the conversion of the people in Colossae and how that conversion has manifested itself, demonstrated, or been put on display in a love for all of the saints, for all of the brethren. So Paul gives thanks to God because he's acknowledging that both of these things have come to the believers from God and by His grace to them. Faith in Jesus Christ is a gift that comes from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what it says. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation by grace through faith, all of it is not a human work. It is all a gift of God, so that no one may boast except in God alone. Faith is not a human work. You cannot produce faith in yourself. And this is one area where Arminian theology goes astray and was rejected by the reformers because they saw it as a return to the Roman Catholic system. In the Arminian system of understanding Scripture, God has given grace to everybody to overcome their deadness and sin. But not everybody responds with faith because of quote-unquote free will. And so the determining factor in the Arminian system in why one person is saved and another person is not saved is because of the human work of exercising free will to have faith in God. Whereas another person, one who does not believe, does not exercise his will in saving faith. He does not will to exercise faith. In the Arminian system, faith is a work of the human will. And so that becomes the distinguishing factor or ground in salvation in the Arminian understanding of Scripture. The human will is what differentiates a believer and a non-believer. But in the Reformed system, we make God's will the distinguishing factor between a believer and an unbeliever. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all dead in our sins. We are all spiritually dead. And it is God who gives grace and faith to those whom he chooses and causes them to be born again to newness of life. It's not of our doing. We have nothing to boast in. All the glory and all the boasting belongs to God alone. Think about Lazarus. There were plenty of people who were dead. Did Jesus raise all of them to life? No. He raised Lazarus. He raised some others, but he didn't raise everybody. He chose whom he was going to raise from the dead. And so it is, spiritually speaking. He chooses those whom he is going to save and spiritually raise from the dead, giving them a new heart, causing them to be born again to newness of life by opening their eyes through the powerful working of his Holy Spirit. And so faith is a gift from God to those whom God has chosen. And Paul gives thanks to God for the faith in Jesus Christ that he has given to them. If faith was a human work, then Paul shouldn't be thanking God. He should be congratulating the Colossians. Job well done for using your will to exercise saving faith in God. I'm so glad you did that. But that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is giving thanks to God because God is the source, the author and originator of faith in Jesus Christ. And not only has God given them faith in Jesus Christ, he's also given them a love for all the saints. When God gives us faith in Jesus Christ, he adopts us into his family. We are part of a spiritual family, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the King, and he gives us a familial love for one another. We are now part of that same body of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, with God as our Father and Jesus the Messiah as our Lord. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2 that whoever loves his brother, talking about his spiritual brother, abides in the light. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness. John says one way you demonstrate that you are a true believer, that you have true saving faith, is that you have a love for the brethren. He goes on to say in chapter 3 that whoever does not love his brother is a child of the devil. Love for the saints is a manifestation of faith in Jesus Christ that displays and demonstrates that we are truly part of God's family. We do not love one another simply because we have similar interests, similar personalities, or similar hobbies. We ultimately love one another because Christ first loved us and has enabled us to love one another despite all of our differences. I mean, look around. You got different ages, you got different genders, you got different interests and personalities and backgrounds. What brings us all together, what unites us all together, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us a love for one another. Admittedly, sometimes it's hard to love your family, right? But you do it nevertheless, right? Despite all the warts, despite all the flaws, despite all the conflicts. So despite our dissimilar interests and backgrounds and ages and personalities that can clash over a number of different things, whether to wear a mask or not to wear a mask, you know, that's the big conflict right now, even in the church. We're fighting over masks. Our love for one another is grounded in God through Jesus Christ. And John Calvin writes that we ought to closely embrace with a special affection anyone that is joined to us in God. We've got to remember, when the world wants to pull us apart, when Satan wants to divide and conquer us, we've got to remember that we are part of the same body, the same Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a love for one another. And love believes all things, hopes all things. Love remembers no wrongs. Love covers a multitude of sins. And all of this is wrapped up in prayer. Paul is saying we give thanks to God when we pray for you. Paul is describing his habit of prayer on behalf of the church. He gives thanks to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives thanks to the God who hears our prayers. He gives thanks to the God who gives us faith in Christ. He gives thanks to the God who gives us love for all Christians. And remember, Paul is doing this while he is in prison, under house arrest. Paul has not let the hardships of this life stop him from praying, stop him from praying for the church, stop him from giving thanks to God for the church and for her salvation. And so I ask you this simple question: does this characterize our prayer life? That no matter what the situation is going on, no matter what the hardship may be, that in our prayers we are thanking God for the saints. That we are thanking God for one another, for the salvation that he has given to us that we hold in common through faith in Jesus Christ. Someone once described prayer as, quote, the unspeakable privilege of having audience with the sovereign of the universe. I want you to let that definition sink in. The privilege of seeking audience with the sovereign of the universe. Unspeakable privilege. As our lives have been thrown into turmoil and upheaval over these past several months, has this unspeakable privilege been neglected or tossed to the side? Or even before, when things were quote-unquote normal, and as we hope for things to return to quote-unquote normal, were we thankful to God for our salvation and the salvation of others? Were we thankful that God was growing other believers in spiritual maturity? Were we asking God to grow us in love for all of the brethren and thanking him for giving us the ability to love one another through Jesus Christ? We don't naturally want to love one another, but it is Christ working in us who enables us to love one another. And so that is the God to whom we give thanks. Now let us look at the reason for giving thanks in verses 5 through 8. Paul has a tendency to get sidetracked, and he goes off on these rabbit trails. But he comes back in verse 5 to the basic fundamental reason he gives thanks to God for the Colossians. And it's this: we always thank God, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The basic fundamental reason he gives thanks to God for the Colossians is because they have a hope laid up for them in heaven. And so here we see the familiar triad of the three virtues of the Christian life: faith, love, and hope. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for one another, and the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Charles Spurgeon preaches that these lovely graces of faith, hope, and love should be so evident in every believer as to be spoken of and consequently heard of even by those who have never seen us. We should be abounding in faith, love, and hope. He says, these flowers should yield so sweet a perfume that their fragrance may be perceived by those who have never gazed upon them. If these things are in us and abound, we shall not be barren or unfruitful. But if they are lacking faith, hope, love, we are as withered branches. And this hope, notice what Paul says about this hope. This hope is laid up for us in heaven. Our hope looks forward to the future eternal inheritance and heavenly reward that God is keeping safe for us even at this very moment. At this very moment, you have an inheritance stored up for you in heaven at this very moment. And our hope, through Jesus Christ, looks forward to that inheritance and the receiving of that inheritance, or better yet, the entering into that inheritance. It's divinely guarded and secured in the Federal Reserve of heaven. And thieves cannot break in and steal our inheritance. And moth and rust cannot destroy our inheritance that God is keeping safe for us in heaven. And this future inheritance is not just the blessings of God, it's not just the entering into the fullness of eternal life, but it's entering into Christ himself. Paul, look down in verse 27 of this chapter. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He calls Christ the hope of glory. And so this future, forward-looking hope that we have motivates us in the here and now, or it should motivate us in the here and now to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and to continue to love all of the brethren. And this hope enables us to have a stronger faith, to persevere in the faith, and to have a stronger and deeper love for one another. What is the source of this hope? Verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. They've received this hope through the hearing, through the preaching of the word of God, which Paul calls the word of truth, the gospel. And they've heard this beforehand. Remember, Paul is writing to a church that's under attack from false teaching. And he's saying that they heard the gospel first before they heard this false teaching. That they have faith in Christ Jesus. They have love from the saints, from God the Father. They have a hope laid up for them in heaven because of the gospel, because of God's word, which is the true word. The false teaching that's trying to attack you and destroy you is a false gospel, and a false gospel will never produce faith. A false gospel will never produce love for one another, and a false gospel will never produce hope. Only the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, which is absolutely, objectively, and authoritatively true in Scripture, can produce the Christian virtues in us. And so it is for you and me. It's no different. God's word is what feeds and strengthens our faith, our hope, and our love for one another. Feel-good stories, self-help motivation from the pulpit will never produce this in you. Only the good news of Jesus Christ revealed to us in God's word. But this gospel, which is the source of our hope, only comes through the spread of the gospel. Look at verse 6. It has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is spreading. And in its spread, the gospel has come to the Colossians. And it's come to the whole world, Paul says. The whole known inhabited world at that time. And it's doing two things. It is bearing fruit and it is increasing. It's growing. This is a subtle allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful. He says the gospel is bearing fruit. It's being fruitful. They were told to be fruitful and multiply, that is, grow or increase. The gospel is increasing. Whereas Adam and Eve were to produce children in order to exercise dominion over the world, now the gospel of the second Adam takes on that role to produce spiritual children and spread so that the gospel of Jesus Christ exercises dominion over the whole world. And so the gospel of God is doing that which Adam and Eve failed to do. Produce a holy seed to rule over God's creation as stewards and under-shepherds. And as the gospel goes forth around the world and as it multiplies and bears fruit, that is, as it converts dead sinners to Christ, hope is spreading. The faith is spreading. The love for one another is spreading. And it's come to the Colossians, and indeed it's come to you and me. The gospel has spread and it has reached our ears in God's timing. And it is bearing fruit and increasing even in us, if we continue in the word of God. Look at verse 6, what he says. It's come to the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Since the day of your conversion, the gospel is also bearing fruit in your lives, and it's increasing in your life. From the moment the seed of the word of God was planted in our hearts, God has started it to grow, and it has begun the process. He has begun the process in us, which ultimately causes fruit to be born. And that fruit displays itself as with love for one another and faith in Jesus Christ and hope in future rewards. The gospel bears fruit universally as it's proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit works and makes that gospel effective, as we confessed last Sunday in the Catechism. To convert dead sinners through the preaching and reading of the gospel, the word of truth, the grace of God in truth, Paul also calls it. But it also continues to bear fruit in us as we grow in grace. The gospel produces within us fruit bearing more and more as we pursue and seek after the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel bears fruit not only in justification and in the moment of conversion, but it also bears fruit in sanctification, the ongoing Christian life. This false teaching that's coming into the church will never cause you to bear fruit. It's not the word of truth. It's not the true gospel. And therefore, it cannot cause us to hope, and it will not spread around the world. And look at it. We even have a hard time today trying to figure out what exactly the false teaching was, because it has died out. Remnants of it may remain here and there, but God's word is still spreading and conquering the world. And this gospel, which is the source of our hope, and that hope comes as the gospel spreads around the world, it's brought by faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. You heard the word of truth, the grace of God in truth, the gospel. You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul says that the Colossians learned this gospel, the message of God's truth and grace, from Epaphras, who's a beloved fellow servant. The Apostle Paul and Timothy had an affection for Epaphras because he was a believer just like they were, and so they had a love for him, but they also loved him because he served the same Christ that they did. A faithful, a beloved fellow servant, a co-worker. Paul's not jealous of Epaphras. Paul doesn't envy Epaphras. He's given thanks to God for the work that God has done through Epaphras in establishing his church in Colossae. He doesn't hold any bitterness. He calls Epaphras our beloved fellow servant. He's a colleague. He's a faithful minister of Christ. He didn't come bringing a false gospel or a false message. He's a faithful minister. The stuff you're hearing about angels and asceticism and following this rule and that rule, Epaphras did not teach that to you. If that was part of God's truth, Epaphras, because he's a faithful minister, would have let you know about that. He would have made it known to you because he's a faithful minister, not a false minister. And so the gospel spreads throughout the world through faithful ministers, through faithful servants. That's really what the word minister means there. It's a servant. Faithful servants of Christ seeking to serve others. Notice that it says he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, some manuscripts may say our behalf, meaning that he was serving on behalf of Paul and Timothy because they were in Rome. But more likely than not, Paul is saying that Epaphras was serving Christ on behalf of the church. People only have faith, hope, and love through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ only spreads when his people faithfully proclaim his word of truth, both from the pulpit in formal preaching and also in our lives as we testify to the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ by telling others what God has done for us through Christ. And if they repent of their sins, they can have peace with him. They can know what it is to be a child of the Most High. And so we see both the God to whom we give thanks. He's the one who hears our prayers. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us faith to believe in Jesus, and he gives us love for one another. And the reason we give thanks to God is for the hope that God has stored up for us. And this hope comes from the gospel, by the spread of the gospel, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Now, how does this relate to dealing with false teaching and thinking that takes away from the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ Jesus and robs God of glory? First, when we fail to thank God in our prayers for what we have, both materially and spiritually, we take away from the glory of God. Failure to thank God for the faith he has given us. When was the last time you thanked God for your salvation? And I admit, I was convicted as I wrote that. I asked myself, when was the last time I thanked God for my salvation? That I get to enjoy every second for the rest of my life. When was the last time I thanked God for the love he has given me for us, for believers? These failures rob God of the glory that he is due, and they rob Christ of his sufficiency and supremacy, because we have all of these things from God through Jesus Christ. We have faith in God through Jesus Christ. We have love for one another through Jesus Christ. And so simply lacking an attitude of gratitude robs God of glory and Jesus Christ of his supremacy and sufficiency. Second, when we seek to add anything to or take anything away from the gospel, we take away from the glory of God. God's gospel is called the word of truth and is called the grace of God in truth. And the gospel simply means good news. And God is glorified when his good news, when his word is faithfully spread throughout the world. And so when we fail to proclaim the whole counsel of God, either through addition, adding to God's word with man-made rules and man-made traditions, or taking away from, subtracting from God's word by saying, well, that doesn't apply, that's not really for us today, we rob God of glory and take away from the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, about whom all of Scripture points. All of Scripture is about Christ. Christ says, the law and the prophets talk about me. If you read Moses, if you believe Moses, you would believe in me, Christ says. And so when we add to or take away from the word, we're adding to or taking away from Christ. He's the very center of the gospel. Finally, when we are not growing in the virtues of faith, hope, and love, we take away from the glory of God. When we're not growing in faith, hope, and love, we take away from the glory of God. The true gospel produces real effects and experiences in the people of God. so that we're growing in faith, that we're growing in love for one another, that we're growing in our hope, that we're bearing fruit, and that that fruit is multiplying within us and overflowing and spreading out to others. The gospel causes us to love the brethren and rejoice and give thanks to God that they are growing in their faith, hope, and love. We shouldn't be jealous of others when we see them progressing in the path of sanctification. We're not to be jealous, but we're to give thanks to God. But if we are not evidencing or demonstrating these things, which mark us out as having true saving faith, then there's a disconnect between our lives and what we profess as Christians. And when such a disconnect happens, we take away from the glory of God by bringing reproach upon his name in the name of Jesus Christ, whom we profess to believe and to follow. So as we draw to a close, let us remember to always be thanking God, to be thanking God first and foremost for saving us, to be thanking God for the work that he is producing within us by the power of his Holy Spirit, to be thanking God for the love that he has given us for one another and growing in said love, not being envious, not being jealous, but seeking to faithfully demonstrate and live out the gospel, the word of truth, which has come to you just as it is going out throughout the whole world. Amen and amen. Let us pray.